Let me make some observations. The church is in a present tense spiritual trauma, just like in a horrendous, as I said before, trauma situation. There are fatalities, and many more will die if we do not respond in these days. In all situations in regards to speaking the truth as in doctrine to a fellow believer, because this morning we're specifically honing in on rescuing the church, to a fellow believer, we must first be led by the Holy Ghost. But if there's no preparatory equipping, the Spirit has nothing to work with in the time of need. In other words, if you don't prepare yourself, the church at large does not, now listen to me, and I believe this with all my heart, the church at large does not know the Word of God. And I'm not talking about being a Bible scholar or knowing the Greek. I'm simply talking about not reading the Bible. I mean, who reads the Bible anymore? Right? Who reads the Bible? This used to be really one of the only books that people would have in their house long before. And I mean, I know I'm not trying, we're not going to go back to horse and wagon days and throw out, we're not, you know, but who reads the Bible? That seems to be something that's a long lost passion, art. The church at large does not know the Word because they don't read the Bible. Now listen. Liking someone's scriptural post on Facebook is not reading the Bible. Well, I got my manna for today. So-and-so, and probably, the scripture they posted was totally out of whack. It probably was totally out of context. I got my manna. I've been fed. I'm good for the day. Jesus. The church does not know the Word of God because of it, Satan, through their ignorance, has brought them into captivity. This is the smartest technological generation ever, and yet it is the dumbest when it comes to true biblical/Word of God knowledge. Hallelujah. Y'all keep up with those amens over there. Y'all gonna help me now. There's too many. Jesus. The primary fault, listen, I'm not blaming y'all as much. The primary fault is 20-minute sermon shepherds. Say that fast, 20-minute sermon shepherds. 20-minute sermon shepherds. Now, my thought is, what can you learn in 20 minutes? Besides for that, the shepherds are teaching no love for the Word of God. We have too many services of convenience. Come to our church. We got an 8:30 service. It's done by 9:30. You're free for the rest of the day, and then you're just done. You get that done. Listen. What? What? Listen. If there's not a Holy Ghost move going on, I try to have y'all out around 12-ish, maybe a little after, you know, because that's the normal, I understand, sitting time that somebody can comprehend and stay. But listen. For revival to take place, y'all might as well know, and I think you do. I'm preaching to y'all. We're going to have some Terry services. Not Terry. But listen, if you think, and they think it's popular. They think it's cool. We got an 8:30 to 9:30. We're done. We've done our, you know. Once you go to that other place, too, you can. Better not be too mean, okay? Give your curtsy, get your 8:30 to 9:30. You're done. You can have the rest. Why? Why? Where are you headed? Are you headed into something more than you are? Because to do that, you got to go to some place you've never been. We've got to be willing to say, "My God, if He moves." About 4 hours later, Marty, go get some pizza. We'll eat a slice, get carved up. Sorry for those of you that are off carbs right now. Okay. Get carved up and keep going. Glory to be to God. Shepherds do not teach, present tense, a love for the Word of God. Number two, they do not preach how to approach the Word of God. How do you systematically, we teach meditation that leads into study. One of the most dangerous things that you can ever do is to do a word study. I mean, that's, you can do a word study if you're first have done your meditation. If you don't want to do a word study without meditation on, you know, Homer's not bragging. He's not bragging. He's not really bragging when he says, and he really don't tell you how many times. He'll do 40, 50, 60, 100 times on a book before he ever talks to us about it. And I've done the same thing through the years, okay? Now, can I not speak about a book until I've done that? No. No, we're not trying to put you under the law. We're telling you how terrible, for the most part, the pulpit is become from the disposition of people receiving truth from ministers who'll play all week, they'll golf all week, they'll do whatever they need to do, and they're getting a powerful, big salary. And then, you know, Saturday night, they got to go. You know, there's places online you go get your sermons. And they do it all the time. They get their sermons online all the time. Y'all help me, because I could really get mean. I could just really get mean. And the worst part about it is I could like it too. I could like being mean. It's one thing when you're mean and you got kind of a, but it's another thing when you like. They don't teach, the pastors don't teach the absolute finality, the sovereign finality to the Word of God. In other words, if that's what it says, that's what we all got to stick to that. They don't teach that now. The attitude of the church today is, I don't care what the Word says, this is what I believe. That really it is, whether they say that or not. That's how ridiculous is it when people argue against the origin of all truth while proclaiming they are standing in the truth. Okay. Now let me say this. You do not need to be a Bible college. Do not need have to have a Bible college degree to be equipped to do the work of Christ or to rescue the church. And I said this in my notes. There's a great Bible college, which Pastor Jim Martin is the chancellor of. But even that, you do not need, and he'll tell you the same, you don't have to go to his Bible college or complete his courses to get into the Word of God and to know how to rescue people and rescue the church. I'm going to, because this morning we're talking about, and this is only the introduction message, and I don't know, see, I'm going to have to remind you of some of this in a few weeks because we're going to have to go back to it, but I'm going to call up a former first responder, and that is my son-in-law, Mike Siegel. Mike, would you please come? I'm going to hand the mic to him. Let me say a couple things. This is one of my son-in-laws, and I'm so proud of my son-in-laws. I have two. I'm just really, really, really happy with them. Love them so much. They take care of my daughters well.
You're welcome.
And both of them just wonderfully, they love the Lord, and I'm just so close to them. They're like my sons, and so I just love them. Mike, when he first came into the family, was a first responder. He can tell you more about it, but that's not what we're up here for. He also started his own business, which now has become very successful, Lightning Wireless Solutions, mm-hmm. Correct? And multiple locations. But here in Lee County, he has 20-something employees, I think. And he started this. He became so successful through God's grace. What they do there, he could tell you, but they outfit all of the vehicles, squad cars, and other rescue vehicles for multiple entities in our counties, all the sheriff's departments, the police departments, the fire departments in a number of surrounding counties. They put the lights on them, the sirens on them, the computers on them, the decals, everything. So when you get pulled over for speeding, it was one of Mike's cars.
Most likely.
He runs hundreds of cars through his business every year. But anyway, prior to doing what he's doing now, he was a first responder. When I contacted him first the other day about doing this interview, I said to him, I'm going to send you, I'll email you some of the questions. He later responded to me. When I saw him later, he said, I looked at those, and I love this response because it was indicative of what I was hoping. He said, I really don't even have to think about those. Those things are just like, you know, they're there. They're absolutely there. So that was a part of his life. So I'm going to ask you some questions. Okay. And you don't have to be yes or no. You can elaborate a little bit.
Okay.
So this is an interview with how many years were you a first responder?
Altogether between paid and volunteer, I was almost 20 years.
20 years. So that's a lot of experience.
Yeah.
Really? I didn't know it was that long. You were actually 14 years in Lee County. How many years in Lee County?
I was almost 15 years.
15 years in Lee County. That's amazing. So give us an idea. What were your certifications?
So I started when I was 20 years old, paid. So I moved over from Fort Lauderdale over to Fort Myers, got hired as a fireman. I got hired as a firefighter EMT. So that was my certification. Right. Still to this day, I hold both certifications as firefighter, state of Florida, EMT.
Cool. Wonderful. So what training, some of this we may cover in more than one question here, but what training did you have to complete, and how long did it take you to receive those particular certifications that you just spoke of?
Okay. So firefighter, back 15 years ago, it was 360 hours of firefighting certification where they taught you how to fight fires, you know, pump operations, stuff like that. EMT was actually only about 3 months. Right now, today, it's like 480 hours for firefighter, and then I think it's almost a year for EMT.
So they're continually gearing up those guys.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's cool. What station did you serve at primarily?
Primarily, I worked for South Trail Fire District, which is in South Fort Myers. My main station, I rotated amongst four stations. But a lot of the time that I spent was Crystal Drive and 41. It was the busiest fire station in Lee County. We ran almost 4,000 calls a year out of that station.
Wow, that's incredible. That actually answered my next question. How busy was that station in comparison to most stations in Southwest Florida?
That was the busiest station. Me personally, I was assigned to the rescue truck, and the rescue truck was the busiest truck in Lee County. There was every year for probably the last 2 years I was a fireman before I retired. I ran almost 2,800 calls.
Jesus.
I was the top three.
Every year?
Every year.
My God.
Yeah, we're up average 20 calls a shift.
That's a lot of calls.
I'd go from, you know, being there to going to work in my office a 10-hour day with 3 hours of sleep. I don't know how I did it.
Yeah.
I can't do it now. So,
what kinds of situations could you expect to encounter or to be called to on a daily basis, like when you were?
It would vary. I mean, the picture that you see here would be a three-car pileup on US 41. That's a common occurrence, what you see there. It would be anything from a medical call to I'm having chest pain to a full cardiac arrest.
Suicide
attempt. I've ran suicide calls, both hanging and gunshot wounds.
Yeah, tough situations. Yeah. In the years that you served a redundant question because I know the answer as well, but in the years that you served, was life and death situations a common occurrence?
Yes.
Yeah, life and death.
It definitely was. There's, you know, the calls. It all depended on the calls. It all depended on the months of the year. So there was more towards the end of the year, the holidays, family. There's more suicide calls.
Right.
Than there would be at let's say a March of the same year.
Gotcha.
There would be just different. Everything's different, and it was never the same thing every day. There was something always different every single day that I worked.
So, no doubt, you saw a lot of fatalities.
Yes.
You saw a lot of dead people.
Yes. Okay,
a lot of dead people. What are some of the first things that a first responder does when arriving at a trauma scene? What are some of the first things?
The first thing we would do, take, for example, that, I'd look at that and see, okay, do I have any patients inside the vehicle? Do I have any patients outside of the vehicle? Are there any ejections? Are there any pin-ins? Are people trapped? Do I have to get the jaws of life out? You know, do I have to have air rescue on standby? There's different scenarios that you run through your head. I was actually very fortunate towards the end of my career. I was the senior fireman on duty on my shift. I was close to the, I was the second senior, and I ran a rescue truck. So there was an incident on Daniels Parkway right in front of actually the fire station, 62, that's actually where I retired from, where there were, I was sitting inside watching TV, and all of a sudden I heard this horrific wreck out front, and somebody just T-boned somebody right out front. And I actually, my truck was the only truck that was in the vicinity of this call. Everybody was at training at the airport at RSW or in Iona McGregor, and so I get on the radio and I'm like, hey, send the closest engine, dispatch Lee Flight. I mean, I landed the helicopter myself. I ran the whole scene with me and another guy before the medics even got there.
So. It's amazing. It's amazing. Can you tell us what is some of the equipment that you used on a daily basis that you were more
it all depended. So if I was assigned to the rescue truck, I would be more of cardiac monitors, stuff like that. If I was assigned to the fire truck, it would be more hand tools. Whatever we were assigned to that day. So if I had a paramedic with me, I was not in charge of the medical call, I was in charge of the truck. So the paramedic would tell me what to do. So I would be in charge of getting the monitor, getting the oxygen bag, whatever.
So how important would you say knowing your equipment was to?
Every day we checked it out.
Yeah.
We went through fully, checked out all our equipment, checked out every morning the engineers would run the truck to make sure it pumped water. We'd run all our hand tools. So the morning would consist of we come in to the fire station. Normally you get there at 7:30 in the morning because 8 o'clock is shift change. But honestly, if you're there past 7:30, you were late for courtesy for the guy coming off shift. So we would go in, we'd 8 o'clock, check our truck out, put our gear on the truck, check our truck out, make sure it was fully stocked and everything for the day for the call. And sometimes we would get in at 7:30 in the morning, and 7:45 we're on the road already running calls.
That quick.
Yeah. There was days where I couldn't even check my truck out till about 1 o'clock in the afternoon because I was just running back-to-back calls.
2,800 calls a year.
Yeah.
Jesus. So were you involved, obviously, were you involved in practice drills?
Yeah. Every day in between running calls, having lunch, whenever we could, grab a bite to eat, and there's training every day. So whether it be medical,
every
fire,
day.
You know, pulling hoses off the truck, every day we trained some way.
What separates a really excellent first responder from his fellow teammate?
Experience. The more experiences you have, I got to a point where I could listen to the call go out, get in the truck, and by the time I got to the call, I have already diagnosed the patient, know exactly what I need to do as soon as I walk through that door.
That's cool.
Because when you call 911, they start asking you questions. They don't dispatch the fire truck until, most people think they dispatch the fire truck after they ask you all these questions. No, they get your name, your address, and what's going on, and then they dispatch. And they're asking you questions all the way through. And all the information comes through on a computer now. It used to get passed through via radio. So I'd be on the, you know, going to a call, and by the time I get to the call, the computer would just constantly update, ring, 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 that we'd have to, you know, look at all this information from the questions that the dispatcher asks you.
Amazing. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I'll ask it to you because it's coming to mind. But because you're a first responder, obviously with the cops showing up or the police department, sheriff's department, obviously there must have been times where everything for you guys as a firefighter was pretty dicey, pretty scary. Somebody could have really hurt you guys as well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so absolutely.
Amazing. How quickly, and so you covered part of this, but how quickly were you required to be ready to leave the station from the time the call came in?
So from the time the call came in, during the day it was a minute and a half. At night was 2 minutes. So 2 o'clock in the morning, the tone would go off, and you had 2 minutes to get clothed, in your gear, in the truck, wheels rolling. If you're not doing that, if you're not going route before that 2 minutes, dispatch will get on the radio and start calling you. And then if you do not answer, they'll drop the tone again and then keep on calling you. They'll ring the station. I've had it where I've actually slept through a call. It's actually only happened twice in that time frame. But
a minute and a half of the day, 2 minutes. Listen, yeah. For some of you that are constantly late for church, do not apply to become a fire.
Yeah.
Don't, please. You'll kill somebody. You'll kill a lot of people. You'd never get your britches on in time, okay? Did you practice, as far as you're concerned, maybe after a while, just the experience alone, you didn't even have to, but did you practice inside yourself circumstantial experiences like what am I going to do if I run into this, run into that?
Yeah, every call, it was never the same. Some things were the same, but you always run that through your head. When I get there, what's the first thing I'm going to do? You know, if it's a person unresponsive, you know, kind of new, first thing I'm going to do is see if I can wake them up. If I can't wake them up, I'm going right to checking their blood sugar, because 9 times out of 10 they're diabetic and their blood sugar's low because they're unresponsive. So there was different scenarios that you'd roll through your head, and that's the experience.
Yeah.
That you run so many of these calls that you just know instinctively what to do.
Amazing. So this question really goes along with what you kind of just answered. How important was it to the outcome of a trauma situation to be so well rehearsed that you could do your task without fault? I mean, without really having to.
So I'll equate this to the fire side, because the fire and EMS is kind of combined now. Even though in Collier County they run Immokalee Fire Department. Immokalee Fire Department, they're first responders or EMTs. They're not paramedics. The real, you know, the paramedics are actually Collier County EMS. So they go in and they do just the basic stuff. You know, you really want that ambulance there, that paramedic, because they can administer the drugs and everything to you in an emergency situation. I'm sorry, what was your question?
Just, yeah, that's it. But just knowing it, you know, like instinct,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah, yeah. So instinct. So the fire side, what was I going to say is, you know, you got to be able to, if you're in a fire, you know, following a hose line in, you need to know there's actually different things that you learn as a fireman. You can actually feel the coupling of that hose, and you can figure out which way that hose is going. Mm. You know, if it's a male side, because one side's smaller than the other, if the male side's going to the fire, if it's female, you're going back to the truck.
Okay.
So, I mean, you could be blindfolded. We used to do this and, you know, test each other,
right.
Get right to a hose line, feel the coupling through your gloves,
yes.
And say, okay, this is the man, I'm going to the fire. This is, I'm going
gotcha.
Out.
Wow.
So
that's fantastic. Hey, did he do a great job or what? Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Thanks, buddy. I really appreciate you helping me out. Really helped out. Hallelujah. Thank you, Mike. I would say this. Thank God for licensed and professional trained first responders to trauma situations. But I'll say this. The sad truth is that people have far more respect for those trained in physical things than for those who are trained in spiritual things. The reason being, it is too often that there are no absolutes. The gray gospel has destroyed the power of certainty. These guys knew what they knew. They went in and did it, and it saved lives. They couldn't save everybody, but they saved, like Jude, some, because they were trained with hundreds of hours of training, and they had an absolute. Renee is a nurse, and then he's also, now are you an RN yet? Soon he'll be an RN. He was LPN. Now, and he training hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of training, school, scholastics, all kinds of everything that needs to go into that. Thank God that somebody taking care of me knows something. But do you know, in the spirit realm, people will let people take care of them. They don't know nothing. They know nothing. They know just enough to help people get into further trouble. Ephesians 4:11 says this. Are you having a good time? Good, because we're not ready to close yet. Hallelujah. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, it's my job, it's Homer's job, it's our job to equip you and to give you, but not just to trust what we say. Be like the Bereans. Go and get it for yourself. Listen to God. Read the Word of God. Meditate the Word of God. And get thoroughly equipped so that you can become a first responder, not just us. You can take this off for the time being. Thank you so much. We're going to look at some portions over, not today, well, some today, but not so much, but over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some portions of Scripture that will equip you to be a first responder to fellow believers who are searching for truth in these last days. The first thing that we must understand is the difference in approach in regards to the world versus, I would say, believers in their spiritual trauma situation. Now listen to this. Today, not next week, but over the next couple weeks, we're going to put up some scripture. I'm not trying to do PowerPoint messages. We'll use it from time to time. But I want us to look at real strong certain scriptures. I'm not trying to teach you to be debaters or to be pious, self-righteous people. But what I am wanting to do is to give you some scripture that at least, listen, you say, well, I can't remember nothing. Dear God, can you just remember? All you got to do in rescuing some of these people that really need to be, can you just remember where it was found at? Can you remember just like, okay, like today we're going to go to Galatians 5. Everybody say Galatians 5. Galatians 5. I'm going to save you the verses. Just say Galatians 5. You're going to save some people out of the fire by just knowing what the Word says in Galatians chapter 5. Say Galatians chapter 5. Okay. Over the next few weeks, you're going to hear things repeated over and over again. Listen, the first message that you want to speak to the world, now again, this is a differentiation. The first message that they must hear is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel message has a very strong, it has a message of repentance, but it first offers the way of escape. The way of escape. The first message that Jesus ever preached, and for sake of time, you don't have to turn there. This is what Jesus preached. Gary calls it the Articles of War, and it is. But it's also the first gospel message. Listen, you can't go to the world and start telling them, stop sinning. Because they can't stop sinning. You can teach a message of love, and it incorporates repentance into Christ, but you don't tell the world stop sleeping around, because they can't. You tell them Jesus Christ, Him crucified. Come over here. Here's the gospel message that Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4. And He came to Nazareth. You can turn there if you'd like. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I like those pages turning. That's good. You can keep turning or keep looking for it while I'm reading. You'll find it. Luke 4:17. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor." Isn't this great? God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is on Me because He's anointed Me to preach. Is this good news? You know the word gospel means good news. He's anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. Good news to the poor. This is, remember Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7? There's a message, poor, poor in spirit. Hallelujah. Here's the gospel message. "He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovering of sight to the blind." Are those gracious words? "To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable." That word acceptable year meant the year of Jubilee. 50 years, your land, if you sold your land or if you had to, if you lost your land, if you lost your goods because you had to go bankrupt and somebody took over, they were out of the family, but every 50 years, every debt went back to the original owner. They got to get it back again. Many of them lost it again because they're still bad, poor business people, but at least it came back to them. It came back to them. This is the good news Jesus is preaching. This is the year of Jubilee. You can get happy. Why? Because He closed the book and He gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began to say this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, this day starts. There's no more annual, don't rabbit trail. Some people will get off on dates. Jesus is our continual Jubilee. We've come into Him. We cannot tell the world to stop sinning until we give them first the way of escape from sin. The true body of Christ is called in these last days to be, as Noah was, a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:4, you don't have to turn there. I'd like for you to turn to all these scriptures, and if you're quick, you can follow along with me, but for the sake of time, and I don't want to rush too much because there's some good stuff here. You'll go out of here and enjoy the rest of your day. But 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah." Everybody saved Noah. He saved Noah, the eighth person, and I like this part, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world. Now you can, I don't know if you have that one picture of the ark. That'd be great if you can pull that up. I want to show you something that Candy and I seen, because we're going to talk about Noah for just a moment and relate. These guys will pull it up in just a second. Let me just, so somebody said, wow, oh, that's where we were at. Now that's in its construction, but that is Noah's ark. Not the real Noah's Ark, but the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And Candy and I, with another couple, Angie and Kevin Pyle, Gary Carpenter's daughter and son-in-law, we toured that day. There's no other pictures with it. Okay, that's good. I had a finished one. It's very beautiful. That's a whole amusement park out there coming back this way, maybe a few hundred acres. It's very nice. They built that per spec. The Word of God, everything that they could get out of the Word of God, and it's an exact replica. Just to kind of give you some idea, that is one, and has anybody ever been to a football game? Okay, you know a football field's pretty long, 100 yards long, and if you're sitting there, it's a pretty good size. That's 1.5 football fields long. That's pretty big for an ancient ship, isn't it? A wooden ship for a man and his three sons to build. Took him 100 years. By the way, he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't have a whole lot of converts. I hope that's not indicative of us. He preached 100 years and he only had his wife and six more. Okay. It's 150 yards long. It's about 50 yards, the width of a football field wide, and it's about four stories, maybe a little more, four stories high. There was thousands of people. We walked all through it. They had ramps there then. That's just a beginning stage of it. That's pretty cool. But that lets you know, we're just looking at that to think about Noah for just a moment. The ark, remember this. Everybody say this. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I mean, that's what he was on the earth for. Remember that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The ark was a prophetic. Then, that ark then was a prophetic symbol of the coming of Christ's salvation. In Noah's day, that was salvation. If you could get on the ark, nobody wanted to. He convinced his family to. Did you know he had brothers and sisters, you can find it by the word of God, that died in the flood? They didn't get on. That was salvation in Noah's day. Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation now. Hallelujah. If I were to read in the book of Genesis, the Bible says this. You don't have to turn there. Let me just tell you real quickly. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, it repented. God, I never knew you could ever repent of anything. Well, obviously, God doesn't sin. It just means it grieved him. It repented the Lord that he had ever that he'd made man on the earth. Because it says here that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth, the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace. Hallelujah. There was grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace. Why? Because he was a man that followed righteousness. They didn't even have the law then. This is prior to the law. He just was following what his great-grandfather Adam had told him, and by just knowing you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, he followed just a mental assessment of tradition that was given to him by his forefather. And the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then it goes on to talk about the generations. And Noah walked with God, it says. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, Matthew 24, 37, as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Remember what I said? There's going to be people that are going to wake up in hell, and I hate it. But we can get a bunch of them. And I'll tell you, the sad part is there's a lot of the church. A lot of the church. He said, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. We are the sons and daughters of Christ, of God, our Father, offspring of Christ. But in that sense of the word, that we're preachers of righteousness, we're the sons and daughters of Noah. Amen? You can take that off for a little bit. One of our greatest challenges in these last days is to preserve the sanctuary or the sanctity of the ark in which the body of Christ dwells. Now, I said this, and we're not going to, I can see now we don't have the time this morning. God's done some other stuff, but I will say this. We're going to look at three specific portions of Scripture from which I pray that you you are prepared in the future. Just like that first responder, you hear. Now, we don't want to build a debate team, but we want you to understand, I don't want you saying, my pastor says, don't say my pastor says. They won't listen to you. Well, who's your pastor? That Bronc Flint. Well, he's an idiot anyway. You tell them, don't even mention me. You tell them where it is found. It doesn't do any good to say my pastor or my church. Stop that. You tell them, I know this. I've read it for myself. Galatians 5 says this. Don't tell them my pastor. Don't tell them my church. There's no authority in your words of my pastor or my church. You tell them, my Bible says, or this is what the Bible says. You don't even have to memorize it. We're going to try to take that off of you. You just have to know where it's at. It'd be good if you had it in you. We are not trying to build a debate team, as I said, or self-righteous believers, but rather people who know the Scripture and say that it's written here. We are like the professionally trained first responders that must be ready when the opportunity allows to rescue the searching believers for truth in regards to where the line is drawn in Christian living. I got to say this. I myself am personally embarrassed to think how short in years ago that I might have asked the question to a fellow believer concerning, let's say, for instance, one of their loved ones, and saying something like, quote, myself, were they ever born again? In searching for a comment to a relative's report of how their loved one was presently living. If that doesn't make sense, I'll try to say, if someone was discussing, my son is doing such and such, and I'm trying to help them, and this is my embarrassment, but I won't live with shame because I've stayed into the Word of God until I've come out of it. Gary Carpenter did a post this week. It was so wonderful, in which he was, in a certain sense, not in a shameful way, but repenting in, like I am saying, it's amazing it's taken us this long to get back to the foundation of which what was once delivered to the saints. But thank God we're coming into that place. My response of embarrassment to ask a question like, were they ever saved? When someone would say like, well, they've been my son or my daughter or my family member, they've been living now for a number of years with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and I'm really concerned about them, but I know that they really love God. And it hasn't been that many years ago. It has been years, but not long enough that I'd ask those kind of questions. My question might have been a survey to determine if they were a Christian at heart, just having a tough time with their flesh. Through my own personal time in here and correction in scriptures in recent years, and through such great teachings like we've heard, the First John series by Gary Carpenter, those questions are no longer even necessary. I don't even go there, okay? Academic, they're no longer necessary. I am now more equipped as a first responder. I'm more equipped to help those people than ever before, because I no longer have to muddle through foolish and unlearned questions. You know, Paul talked about foolish and unlearned questions. I don't have to even ask foolish questions. I can know through Scripture with all certainty. Now I can know that these people are not born-again believers. Therefore, I do not try to fix a problem they do not have or do they not existing in. There's no need for me to even muddle in all that. Do you understand? They're just not born again. I don't care if Joey got saved or Susie got saved at 17 and they've been the last now to ask a question, well, did they ever get saved? Like leading up to maybe they're just really, maybe they're still his. They're not born again. There's no light in them. Do you understand? I hope. I can pray for them now with all certainty. With all certainty, as I would pray for every non-believer in Christ. My first response, do you see how quiet it got when I said that in a just a moment ago? Because there's something still in people's, no, you're being quiet because you're listening, but also there's, in all of our hearts, there's a wrestling like, but wait a minute. Every once in a while, they cry when they talk about Christ. Or every once in a while, they're this, that. See, there's an argument against Scripture. Let's look at one of the first go-to Scriptures in helping us first responders to the sin question of the body of Christ. For the sake of time, it's not my assignment today, especially with the time we're at, to go into extensive definitions. We'll go to that later. But can we show the first Scripture? I haven't seen this myself. I don't know how it's formatted. This way you won't have to turn there in your Bible. We'll go to each one. And a little, I think, next time, too, because I didn't get a chance to you, and I don't know how it'd be hard. It might be hard to put it all on one screen. But if you can, we'll next time we get into it, we'll put it all on one screen so we go. But we'll do this. For this I say then, this is Paul. You guys did an excellent job. By the way, Sarah, thank you so much. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Keep going. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these. Now it starts, and we don't have time this morning, but here's one of your go-to. We're going to give you three that you can put in your exchange, in your pocket. That you, not in debate, see, we're not trying to form a debate club. You're going to run into Christians that are saying, like, I'm hearing this, I'm hearing that, and you go, oh, honey. You're not going to say, my church teaches this, or my pastor, oh, honey, I've found this. I found Galatians 5. Have you been to Galatians 5? You may not remember it, but you can turn, everybody's got the Bible on their iPhone now. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Turn there. I want to show you the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and of such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall do what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Now back up three scripts. Okay, let's see. Go back. Right there. We'll just mention, because we don't have time this morning, we'll just mention, we just read the last scripture. It said that those that do these things, they will not do what? They won't come into the kingdom of God. They won't go. Bottom line, street talk, they ain't going to heaven if they do these things. Okay. It's very important, and Gary did a good job on this, and we're going to break these words down more. So if they have it, well, what does that word mean? What does that word mean? What does that word? The first, really, we don't go back there, but one of the last scriptures we looked at, it said those that do. Now, the word do is very important. It really is. D-O is very important, okay? Why is it important? Because it's the word praiso, and the word praiso means this. You can look it up, 42:38. It also comes from another word, 41:60. But it means this, to practice, i.e., to perform repeatedly or habitually. So it's telling you, not somebody remember those lessons, not somebody that sinned a sin, got under the blood and kept going, but somebody, my son, I love him. He was raised in church. Bless God. And he's been with her for 5 years, and they're living together. And But I know that boy. I know that boy loves the Lord. And I know he's God's child. Sweetheart, listen, what we're teaching now is not to condemn him, it's to help him. Because what you believe, if you don't help him, he's going to go to hell. Because one of the things is fornication, but adultery. Let's just talk about adultery for a minute. And listen, this is not the message that you go to the world with. You go to the world with, Christ has come. He's redeemed you. You have to repent, but the good news of the gospel is he set you free from your sin. For the church that is searching, this was all written to the church. Galatians, this was all written to us, okay? This is our scripture. Now, let's just talk about adultery for a minute. It's the word mokaya. Might not be correct in pronunciation. 3430 in the Strong's. Comes also from a 3431 is the under root foundation word. I've read past this, and I've read past Strong's, I've read past in other places. Further study on this word concludes that it can include all forms of sexual sin, but especially it includes at least one married person, okay? So we'll talk about the different over the next few weeks. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on every definition. We mainly just want you to know that you can be equipped like a first responder. In all simplicity, if you just say Galatians 5, adultery means, it can mean all sexual sins. It can include that. But it just, one primary distinction of adultery is one partner is married. Okay? That distinction's it from fornication. I will say this. Marriage, and I'll have to elaborate on this. You're being good to stay with me. Marriage does not always stop the sin of adultery. What? Jesus said this in a number of places, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Now, there are reasons why you can divorce, and we've got those three reasons on one of our first videos. That's really a good teaching, so if you're interested, go there. But Jesus said, whosoever putteth away his wife, divorces his wife, and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a man shall put away, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let me say this. A man can be married to a woman, his wife, and committing adultery with his wife. What? Are you crazy? No. If he divorced her through lust for her, when he's having, even though he's not committing adultery, even though he's, that's his wife now, he's still committing adultery based on what Jesus said. There's a lot of people that are have been married for a long time that are still committing adultery, and they're only sleeping with their wife. What? Absolutely so. Because they never repented. Can they repent? Can people repent? Yes, sir. But I can tell you this. Homer did an excellent job Wednesday night about talking about premeditated repentance. Because there's no premeditated repentance. A lot of people will say, I'll divorce her, marry her, I'll repent, and we'll go on in the church. Premeditate. You know what? The word repentance means that you choose never to do it again. Now, you might, but with all your heart, you're saying, so you can't premeditate to truly repent, because if you sincerely meant to repent, you wouldn't do what you are premeditating to do. So after you've done it and then repent, you really haven't repented. Well, then, can I ever be forgiven? Yes, you can, but I'm telling you, that's dangerous. That leads into a reprobate mind. Because you don't even know if you really have repented. I've had two men that were Christian men that were some of my best friends look me eyeball to eyeball two times in my ministry in 30 years, 20 years in this church, but I've been ministering ever since I was 18. The two men look at me straight in the eye and swear, pupil to pupil, swear that they were not doing anything. And I knew they were. Later to find out that they were grossly lying and involved in sexual sins. Christians will lie just like anybody else. Why? Because their hearts get hardened and they premeditate to do what they're doing and believe they can repent with a premeditated repentance that's no repentance at all. There are people that are married that are committing adultery with the woman that they're married to. Did you ever think about that? Could they be forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they have to come to a place where they truly repent. And only God knows that. Do we have our work cut out for us? Let's be first responders. Let's be those who come to the place where people are searching and we say, wait a minute, there's a way out of this. You can't escape. There's a way to come to a place, and it's through the power of the grace that is defined in Titus. The true grace of God teaches us. It teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and to walk soberly in this world. Hallelujah. We've been empowered by a true grace, and we've been empowered to become first responders. Hallelujah. Did you have a good time this morning? Hallelujah. Amen. Let's all stand. I promise you next week will not be so sobering. We'll speak on the nativity, the baby Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory. Father, we worship you. We glorify you. We thank you for your great grace in this day and the reports by doctors of healings that we knew were coming to pass. A prophecy that was read to us, and a testimony by a first responder of real life situations. Now let us take these things, spiritually speaking, into the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We bless these people, your people, during this holiday season. Bless them in Jesus' name, we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you this morning. Amen.